old song that goes something like this. You know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. And that tune goes on to talk about feeling not quite at home in this world, only feeling a true peace upon arrival in heaven with the Savior. Don't we all feel that way at times? I mean, haven't you had that kind of feeling as you live in a world that gets perhaps further and further from what you thought it should be? Or further and further from what God says it should be? Or further and further from our hopes and dreams of what it could be? Right, this morning, we're going to see Moses confront a similar kind of challenge. He too lived in a world that was very much not his home. And from him, we're going to learn something of the struggle to be in the world, but not of the world. To wrestle with our good and right sense of longing for a world that's not like this one, with all of its flaws, all of its problems. And yet still knowing that God has a point, he has a purpose for us in this life, in the midst of an imperfect world. So let's grow together as we once more open in God's word to Exodus chapter 2, picking up with verse 11. So that's Exodus, the second book in the Bible, Genesis, then Exodus. Second chapter, chapter 2. And right where we left off last week, we're going to pick up at verse 11. Here's how it continues. One day, when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well. Now let's just leave Moses at the well for a moment and talk about what we've read. This is Moses and his people. So we've moved forward a number of years from the earlier part of the chapter. Moses is now a full-grown man. As every adult here well knows, adulthood starts to come with some responsibilities, doesn't it? You know, much as I yearn for those carefree days of when I was a child, you know, when summer really was like, oh, what am I going to do today? The fact is, once you turn into an adult, those are pretty rare, right? That's changed. And one of those responsibilities that Moses wrestles with is how the Egyptians, remember they're in Egypt, how the Egyptians treat the Hebrews. That's the word that the Egyptians use for the people of Israel, for God's chosen people. And so I want you to note what Moses does and what he sees. Look at verses 11 and 12. Moses goes out to, did you notice, his people. He looks upon their burdens. At the end of verse 11, we also read that he sees one of his people. Those are clues that we need to pick up on. I mean, make no mistake, though a lot of Moses growing up took place in the Egyptian court. Remember, he was returned eventually to the daughter of Pharaoh. So he's been raised as royalty. But I want you to notice that those early formative years, those years at his mother's side, they had far more impact. Moses considers himself to be an Israelite. He had never lost, never forgotten his identity as one of God's people. Pretty astounding, if you think of it. So he sees himself with them. He empathizes with them, not with Israel, the slave masters. And that reality sets the tone for how he reacted when he saw injustice. In this case, one of his own countrymen was being beaten, and Moses decides to act. So he looks around, and I realize it's a little bit debated. Is he looking around to see if anyone's watching, if anyone's going to see what he does next? Is he looking around to see if anyone else will intervene, or is it just him? Does it all depend on him to do something? Whichever the case, he decides to step in. And the scene ends with a dead Egyptian and Moses burying the body. Moses' first recorded attempt at trying to navigate a world, a country, a nation that was not his home ends up in a place that none of us would have imagined, probably a place he himself would never have imagined. But the story doesn't end there. We come to verse 13. It's now the next day. And there's a similar scene playing out, isn't there? Only this time it involves not an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, not a master and a slave, but instead it's two Hebrews, one beating the other. Once more, Moses looks to intervene, and only this time he at least uses words. Doesn't this scene ring true with how we so often think, by the way? Right, we shake our heads in sadness when we hear of someone mistreating a Christian, or when you hear a story, or perhaps see yourself of someone smaller or weaker or with a disability who's mistreating others. Right, and these things are wrong. We know that. We look at our world and we think, what's going on here? But we've come to expect this, haven't we? Sadly. In a sin-soaked world. Yet what really gets under our skin is when it's two Christians treating each other poorly. You know, one of the things that I have heard time and time again as a pastor is how wounded people have been, not necessarily by, you know, the boss who won't give them a promotion, not necessarily by the other students at school who make fun of them because they know they're a Christian. I mean, that happens. But it seems like so often the wounds that cut deepest are when Christians treat each other poorly. I once read an author that noted so tragically, he said that Christians are far too often known for shooting our wounded. Right? Sometimes we're the most brutal with each other. And so when we see something like that, when we see the someone who's been bullied, to use another example, turning and bullying someone else, when we see these things that you think, this ought not to be, well, then the result is tragic, the result is heart-rending. Makes you want to do something, doesn't it? Well, Moses sees a situation like this and he intervenes. This is not how God's people are supposed to treat one another. They are to be different from the Egyptians. And yet the response that came in verse 14 was certainly not what Moses expected. He thought he had some authority. He thought, you know, he would be seen almost as a, hey, you're on our side. But instead the opposite was true. Not only was Moses' leadership being rejected, but his killing the previous day had become known. And it was seen, by the way, not as self-defense, not as coming to someone's rescue, not as even, hey, those Egyptians who are oppressing us, finally someone's standing up to them. No. It was actually seen negatively. Oh, Moses, look what you've done. You're going to treat us that way? Right, even by the very people that Moses was trying to protect, they reject him. Now, of course, you can well imagine how things are going to rapidly spiral out of control, and they do. Right? Pharaoh learns of this. He comes after Moses. Moses has to flee the country. He ends up in Midian, a region that's peopled by nomads, basically, living to the east of Egypt. And dear church, I want us to say that there's something underneath all of this that's our reality too. But on the one hand, we seek justice. We yearn for peace. We want for people to treat each other not just civilly, though that would sure be nice, but even well, for the good, for the flourishing of one another. And yet, so that's the one hand. On the other hand, our world's efforts, our own efforts, so often rarely work out as we hope. Sometimes they even make it worse. You know, this yearning for justice is something that we've come to see over the last few years in our world at large. I realize there's lots of critiques we could give about social justice. I understand them. I'm concerned as well. But I want to acknowledge that the desire for justice, the desire for things to be right between people, that's a good desire. We should want that. When you recognize wickedness and you're upset by it, that's not something bad. That's not something to repress and just say, well, it's just how things are. Who cares? Let's move on. When you see a fellow student at school being bullied and it makes you frustrated, that emotion isn't one to say, well, no, I should just, who cares? They probably deserved it. No, the desire for justice is a God-given one. God himself, we read, is a God of justice. Not our justice, but even better, perfect justice. Recognizing right from wrong, then, is something that should be characteristic of God's people. Paul even speaks of this in Romans chapter 1. He says that it's built in to how people are made. One philosopher says it this way. He says that there are certain things that we can't not know. That there is right and that there is wrong is one of those. I remember back in college, I have a sociology minor. It doesn't really get you a job, by the way. None of you should go into that. But fascinating classes. And in one class, we were talking about just this idea of right and wrong and how that translates across cultures and the differences. And remember, this was in the nice Christian school of Iowa State University. So, I mean, they really were onto something here. Until the professor pointed this out, and I thought this was shocking. He said that we know of no culture in the world where cold-blooded murder, so that is to say, unprovoked killing of another human, we know of no culture in the world where that is considered acceptable. Now, they might have all sorts of other rules about when you can take a life, but the idea that you can just, for no reason whatsoever, kill someone is not something you see in civilization. Why? I would argue that it's because of truths like Paul wrote of in Romans 1. There are certain things we can't not know. There is right. There is wrong. We might argue about exactly where do you draw those lines. Certainly our world argues about that. But the fact is the two categories exist. And that knowledge, then, is what makes the second half of this problem so bad. Right? On the one hand, we can see injustice and we want to right wrongs, and that's a good thing to see. But on the other hand, our efforts at that, our ways of seeking justice and righteousness, far too often we get it wrong more than we get it right. Right? We make it worse rather than better. Friends, we need to realize this is a problem, not just in the world out there, but even with we Christians. We struggle with this every bit as much as anyone else. We are sinners, just like everyone else. The difference is we admit it, and we seek help for it. And that help is the gospel. That help help is trusting in Jesus, our Savior. Ultimately, Moses' own struggles with how to live and be an Israelite in the midst of a foreign land, and how do you do that, worshiping God, and yet you're being oppressed, and right, do you see this struggle of his? Right, you might not be tempted to murder someone who's hurting you. Then again, you might. But I suspect all of us, in some way, would be trying to figure out, how do we change this? How can we make it stop? And not all of our responses are going to be good or true or righteous. And ultimately, Moses' struggle is not so different from ours. And ultimately, Moses' need is definitely no different than ours. Because the solution that he needs, the solution that we need, is greater than any one of us. It's greater even than the best of us. And we'll get to that in just a couple minutes. For now, let's catch back up with Moses in verse 16. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father, Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Well, then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So we started with Moses among his people. Now we have Moses in Midian. Right? He's hanging out there, trying to lay low, keep out of Pharaoh's sights. And we rapidly learn that it's the same Moses we've been seeing. Right? No sooner did he arrive than we find him defending the daughters of the local priest, these bullying shepherds. Thankfully, death wasn't the strategy this time, and as events play out, Moses gets invited to the home of the priest, and notice very rapidly, just about 2 verses, he gets married to one of the daughters, and he has a child. And there's 2 things to pay attention to here, both having to do with names. Reuel was Moses' father-in-law. Later in the scriptures, he's going to be called Jethro. That shouldn't be a problem. In a multilingual time with lots of cultures and close proximity, lots of people had more than one name. So those are the same person. Keep that straight as you read through the Bible. But Reuel means friend of God. And that should be intriguing to us. This one who is a friend of God is going to be a very good father-in-law, a very good friend, at least at some points, to Moses. We're not told anything else about him at this point. We'll come to see that Reuel is a very insightful and wise man. That's the first name. Here's the second. Moses' firstborn son is named Gershom. Much like with Moses' own name, Gershom's name has meaning, and it says something about Moses' own sort of wandering life story, doesn't it? I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. Dear church, Moses gets it. He sees himself not as a settled and privileged Egyptian. He hasn't made peace with the land of Egypt, saying, you know, I've got it good here. If I just don't rock the boat, I can be royalty. It's going to be perfect. I'm just going to live the good life. No, instead, with the naming of his son, he reveals something very deep about himself. He's this sojourner. And the foreign land is not just Midian. It's Egypt also. Neither Midian nor Egypt is the promised and longed-for home of God's people. And this is what Moses is focused on. This is what he's waiting for. This is what Moses is after. He has that heart sickness for home. And that leads me to ask this question. How is your own longing for home? If you're a Christian, do you think of the home that Christ has promised? Right? The kingdom of no more tears, no more sorrow, the kingdom of perfect justice, where God's grace and mercy are in all of their fullness, where everything is as it should be. You know, I don't know if they have news stations in heaven. Maybe it's the angels. And if so, the picture in Revelation, notice there's no bad news, not for God's people. There's no, oh, today there was an attack. Oh, inflation is going up. No. What's on the news channel all the time is holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Right? What a difference that would be. Is that what you look forward to? A kingdom where you and I and all who trust Jesus will be with our King forever. A King who reigns with perfect justice and mercy. Or have you begun to settle for this foreign land? Right? Because if you're a Christian, your passport is stamped with a kingdom. Have you begun to settle in this land, this kingdom, this time? Are your actions showing that you've made peace with this world and its injustices? That you're making this world your home instead of the promised one with Jesus? Maybe this is new to you. Right? Maybe you've never heard that Christ has a promise for his people until now. And wherever you stand this morning, then today is the day. This is the time to call upon the Lord in your homesickness, to call upon him to satisfy in the ways that you and I cannot, with the wisdom that you and I don't have, ultimately to satisfy us only and fully in Christ our King. Call upon him to give you right perspective, right responses to what Jesus has done. That you would follow after him, that you would look for hope in your heavenly home. And then because of that you would share that hope with a world that is desperately in need of it. A world that is looking everywhere else and failing at finding hope. And we are the ones who have it. Will we share that with someone else? Will we hold it out just as it has been held out to you and to me? That we would tell others that God's plans are for the blessing of his people, that he knows, that he cares, that he will do what is good and preserve us. Now that might seem a bit far-fetched, maybe a little pie in the sky. I don't think so. Because that's precisely what we see here at the end of this chapter. Look at verse 23. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. All right, talk about a change. You know, we've been zoomed in, so we've got, you know, Moses and his struggles in Egypt, and then now we've got Moses, and he's in Midian, and things are changing, and yet his people are still enslaved. What's going to happen? And now you get to the end of this chapter, and it's like the whole thing zooms out, and suddenly we see it's not just Moses. No, it's God himself who sees, who hears, and who is going to be at work. Right? The people of God remain in Egypt, slaves groaning, crying out to the Lord, not simply complaining, by the way, but giving their complaints to God. The Bible has a word for that. It's called lamenting. And that's entirely good and right. And so don't miss then what happens four times in these few verses. Four times we see God step into the story. He heard, he remembered, he saw, he knew. God is not absent. He is not leaving his people just to suffer because he's on vacation or he's too busy elsewhere. No, instead, everything is going to change. In fact, everything's going to change in the next chapter. And even as we're going to leave Moses and Midian for a number of weeks here, if that tension's too much for you, you can read ahead. We're going to see God doing what God does best. Because when God enters the story, nothing will be the same again. And it's that way too for us. Right? In that sense, nothing has changed. I don't know about you, I haven't seen an actual, you know, burning bush. Not in this sense anyway. And yet, haven't we also been changed completely and entirely by Christ's birth, life, death, and resurrection? Hasn't that changed everything about this life and about eternity? Hasn't that given us hope and peace and endurance? And if you trust Jesus, doesn't that change your dreams, your goals in this life, in this short time that we have? Christ gives us promises that we can trust. In Christ, our hearing and remembering and seeing and knowing God has drawn near to us. Not only for empathizing with you and I, which he does, but also gaining the victory for you and I. Dying on the cross in our place for our sins. So that Paul's words in Romans would ring true for everyone everywhere. That whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not just might be, not could be, not, well, we hope it'll be that way. We hope this will work out. No, shall be, will be. These are God's promises for God's people. And in fact, we know that even now Christ prepares our heavenly home. He promises to return, that we would be with him there. And so I ask, is his promise your hope? Is this what drives you? It should be, dear friends. It should be. Everything else is going to be lesser. Every political movement, every cause, hey, I'm not saying there's no value to those, but I'm saying in comparison, those are so much lesser than what Christ is doing, than what Christ is offering. Are you excited to follow after him? Look to Jesus. Look to the Lord. Cry out to him. Because we're reminded here of what matters most. Our God hears. Our God knows. Our God is on the way. What better can we do than to call upon him now in that same kind of faith, that same kind of hope, that he will do what he has promised to do? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, in this in-between time, between Christ's resurrection and his return, there is so much that we are tempted to be jaded by, to turn apathetic toward. Or on the other hand, to think that we have the power to solve. It's so easy to set our hopes just in this world, and then those same hopes are dashed when things don't turn out as we would wish. And so, Lord, we thank you that you give us a better hope, a lasting hope, one that will not disappoint or fail or remain incomplete. So, Lord, I would pray that for each of us, we would look to Christ, that you would build into us this kind of hope, this kind of trust, ultimately this kind of crying out. That we would cry out not to each other for solutions, but to you, to the God who sees and hears, to the one whom we trust, the one who has raised up a deliverer, one even greater than Moses, one who has died in our place for our sins, a deliverer named Jesus, who has changed everything and who will complete his change and come back for us. Father, would you help us to be found faithful in this time until you call us home or until Jesus returns? Would you help us to be found as those who faithfully follow after him, who seek the things that he has taught us to seek, in the ways that he has taught us to seek them? In short, Lord, make us citizens of this other kingdom. Make us to be who we have been called to be in our hopes, in our dreams, in our words and actions toward others, for your glory, for our joy, for the hope of this world. In Christ's name.